The following is a class given by His Holiness Jayabhataka Swami on October 30th, 1989 in Atlanta, Georgia. The class begins with a reading from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila, Chapter 2, Verse 9 and 10.
Adi Lila Chapter 2, Text 9, Translation. He whom Srimad Bhagavatam describes as the son of Nanda Maharaj has descended to earth as Lord Chaitanya. Purport. According to the rules of rhetorical arrangement for efficient composition in literature, a subject should be mentioned before its predicate. The Vedic literature frequently mentions Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan, and therefore these three terms are widely known as the subjects of transcendental understanding. But it is not widely known that what is approached as the impersonal Brahman is the effulgence of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's transcendental body, nor is it widely known that the Supersoul or Paramatma is only a partial representation of Lord Chaitanya, who is identical with Bhagavan himself. Therefore, the descriptions of Brahman as the effulgence of Lord Chaitanya, Paramatma as his partial representation, and the Supreme Personality of Godhead as identical with Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu must be verified by evidence from the authoritative Vedic literatures. The author wants to establish first that the essence of the Vedas is Vishnu Tattva, the absolute truth, Vishnu, the all-pervading Godhead. The Vishnu Tattva has different categories, of which the highest is Lord Krishna, the ultimate Vishnu Tattva, as confirmed in Bhagavad Gita and throughout the Vedic literature. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, the same Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna is described as Nandasuta, the son of King Nanda. Krishna Das Kaviraj Goswami says that Nandasuta has again appeared as Lord Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, because the conclusion of the Vedic literature is that there is no difference between Lord Krishna and Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. This the author will prove. If it is thus proved that Lord Sri Krishna is the origin of all tattvas, truths, namely Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan, and that there is no difference between Sri Krishna and Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, it will not be difficult to understand that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is also the same origin of all tattvas, the same absolute truth as he is revealed to students of different realizations, is called Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan. So it is said in the Vedas that to understand transcendental knowledge or philosophical knowledge of the absolute truth, one has to use the Vedas as well as reason and logic to understand. Simply reason and logic without the Vedas can never bring one to understand the absolute truth, because it's beyond our power of speculation or just ordinary mundane reasoning. At the same time, to understand the scriptures, you have to also use reason and logic as an aid to bringing the different to understanding what are the arguments which are being made by the Vedas, what are the truths that are being revealed. So here it's very systematic, it's very logical what's being presented. If the Vedas are absolute, taking that the Vedas are absolute, so what the Vedas are stating, that is evidence. There's the only way of knowing the absolute truth is through the Vedas, because absolute truth by definition is beyond the perception of our mundane senses. It's beyond the empirical or the normal kind of scientific modern scientific research ability, because the absolute truth is the origin, it's beyond the material world, so we cannot bring it under our microscope or under our telescope vision. The absolute truth can only be known by the absolute truth. Otherwise, we'll know partial aspects of the absolute truth. But even you know so many partial aspects, but if you can never see the whole, you're never sure whether you've got the complete picture. Just to express this, the great thinkers of India have given an example how five blind men are trying to understand what an elephant is. Each grabbing a different part of the elephant and they're comparing notes. So one just grabbed the leg, so he's saying elephant is like a tree trunk. Other one grabbed the tail and said, no, elephant is like a snake with hair. And someone else grabbed the belly and said, oh, it's a big, you know, really big thing. It's not like a little tree trunk, it's like some huge tree. Someone else grabbed the ear and said, no, it's like a kind of a flat banana leaf or plate or something. And someone else grabbed the nose and said, no, it's like moving like a big serpent, not like a little, so like a big kind of moving. So, you know, then they try to compare notes, you know, what's the elephant? You know, still, you know, it's, forget it, you know, they could never, in spite of, you know, all their feeling, it would be very difficult for them to, because they haven't seen the whole picture. So how can in a small individual soul see the whole picture of the Absolute Truth, which is the origin of all the universe, unless the Absolute Truth reveals or explains himself what is the actual picture. He, Krishna alone, knows his own limited extent. No one else can know everything about Krishna because we have limited knowledge, unless he wants to reveal it to us. And even then, we only have a limited capacity to understand. Subjectively, we could never understand everything Krishna is understanding because we don't have the brain that Krishna has to understand it. But up to our capacity, we can understand about Krishna. And he can give us a different vision, just like he gave Vyasadeva the vision of the whole spiritual world, the material world, all the universes, its absolute truth, everything. So the first thing is that these revelations and from Krishna are revealed through the Vedas. So, as it said here, must be verified by evidence from the authoritative literatures. Regarding absolute truth, we don't accept anything as an absolute evidence except for the Vedas. That's the first point. Then the second, okay, so in the Vedas it establishes that essence is Vishnu Tattva. That Bhagavan is the essence of everything. He expands into Paramatma, his effulgence is the Brahman. So the three aspects of the Absolute Truth are Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. But of the three, Bhagavan is the origin. So Bhagavan is Vishnu, or Vishnu Tattva. So in India you have different Vaishnavas, or worshippers of Vishnu. They all accept that Vishnu is the supreme, the Vishnu Tattva is the supreme. Within Vishnu Tattva you have the different categories, that there's Krishna, there's Ram, there's Narayana, the Paramatma. It's an expansion just for accompanying the, there's different pastimes, there's different kinds of forms. So, in Ramanuja Acharya's followers, Sri Sampradaya, they tend to give more importance to the Narayana form, say that he's an expansion of Anantadeva, or he's Anantadeva come as an Acharya, Anantadeva from Vaikuntha serving Narayana, so therefore he's focusing on Narayana. But they respect that Krishna, Ram, these are all forms of Vishnu. But they think that, well, Narayana must be the supreme form. There's a difference. But we accept that they accept that there's no difference between the Vishnu forms. It's just that which category is the supreme. That all of the forms are different forms of the same person. Just like we change our clothes. Sometimes, like right now, we see Parampara dressed before us as a pure Vaishnava. But sometimes you see him during the day when he's out working, dressed as a businessman. And in the farm, you see him dressed as a lumberjack or as a Tennessee farmer. So he has his different rupas. His different aspects. But he does not achieve this by changing his clothes. But Krishna, being the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he changes his form to suit the need, which is more, I mean, people could do that, right? Right, some 80-year-old lady wanted to go to a ball and she could turn herself into a 25-year-old, you know, debutante or something. Why? How much? Right. Everyone would want to do that. Or if you want to go to a big business convention, maybe you want to look like a 50-year-old, you know, real established person. Change your form according to the need. Someone could do that. It'd be a big, it'd be confusing, of course. You get like an identity crisis. But Krishna, he doesn't suffer an identity crisis because He's the same person in all the different forms. And he just adapts even his outlook, everything according to that particular form a little bit, although never losing the consciousness that he's the same person. Hey, this is kind of a, I don't want to be frivolous, but just trying to bring it down to a level maybe a little easier to understand. It's not like sometimes people, well, how can God have so many forms, or what does it mean? I mean, it's not so far out as people like to present it, that maybe it gets confusing to someone who's not accustomed to thinking in that way. They're not accustomed to thinking of God or the Supreme Personality of Godhead as a person at all. It's kind of just God, you know, in a vague, general way. So here in the Vedas, they become much more specific. They understand that the Supreme Lord is a person, and he has different aspects and different forms. So they get to the point that where they start discussing, well, he takes on all these different forms. Which form is really the original form, the top form? Which is the form which is more like his original personality, his original nature, which is something he just took for the moment? It's not like the completest form in terms of all aspects. So that's where you get, you know, it's like getting down to the fine points. So once you get to the understanding that there's one Supreme Lord, and he can assume different forms, and these forms are all his forms. Okay, we consider all of them to be Vaishnavas, and we take their prasad and we go to their temples. You know, even if you want to get to the fine point, someone more attracted to Ram, or someone's more attracted to Narayana than Krishna. Even once Prabhupada, I remember in a lecture, he said, actually, from one, you know, like a broad point of view, even Christians and Muslims are Vaishnavas because they believe in one God, which is the bottom line for Vaishnavism, for being a Vaishnava. They believe in one Supreme Lord. Although they don't really know much about God in a direct way, it's just a few things they talk about God. They don't know like the details that we're discussing here, but they do believe there's one God. So from that point of view, we have that in common with them, could be developed. So anyway, then the author here is stating how the Vishnu Tattva is the supreme, it's the essence of the absolute truth. Okay, then he takes the next step, but really Krishna, amongst all the different forms of Vishnu Tattva, Krishna is the supreme. And there are, I mean, he's going to establish it here. There's a lot of quotes in the Vedas to establish it. So he's just telling you ahead of time what's going to happen now. In other words, everything he's developing is subject matter very logically, very systematically. Then the next point, okay, so then he establishes that Krishna, he's going to establish Krishna is the Supreme Lord, that Krishna, who is son of Nanda Maharaj, Krishna and Vrindavan. And then that Krishna is not different from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is identical with that Krishna, except that he's taken the mood of a devotee. But it's the same Krishna with the mood of a devotee. So then, if two things are equal to the same thing, they're equal to each other, just like that type of logic. So if Krishna is equal to Lord Chaitanya, and Krishna is the origin of the Paramatma and the Brahman effulgence, that means that Lord Chaitanya is the origin of Brahman and Paramatma. That's why when he's saying here that okay, Lord Chaitanya is the origin of the impersonal effulgence, that the effulgence is coming from the spiritual world, is actually coming from the body of Lord Chaitanya. It's correct that there's no difference between Lord Chaitanya and Krishna. They're identical. No difference we can use in a broader sense, but being identical is very specific. So here it's saying that they're identical in some places it mentioned. Who is identical with Bhagavan himself. Lord Chaitanya is the Bhagavan, but mood is a little different than Krishna with a different mood. So you can see how everything is being developed here in a very logical way, using the Vedas as the basis. He's mentioning the subject matter before he's giving the explanation. So you already know what's... In other words, according to the Vedic system, first you make your presentation, that this is what I'm going to prove. This is the truth. Then you go and you prove it. So that way everyone knows what your proposition is and then how you prove it. And then there's also a whole system of how to debate. a subject matter, when there's a debate, how first you have to have the common definition. See, the biggest problem, why we can't, we have so much trouble discussing, you know, like Taliban puts me on the spot last night in Sunday Peace with Islam, or why we have difficulty discussing Christianism, is only because the lack of common definition. And establish any kind of Vedic argument or debate where you're trying to establish some philosophical point, the first thing you establish is definitions. When you go in the court, the first thing they do when they make a law in the government, they have a whole page in the beginning, definitions. What are these words they're going to use mean? Like when you make even a society registration, the beginning says that society means the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. You know, members mean this. It's like that's usually got a page of definitions, so then they use those particular words, so who knows what it means. Similarly, when one's discussing Bhagavan, what do you mean when you say Bhagavan? What do you mean when you say Paramatma? What do you mean when you say... So then, you know, we have our terminology, Paramatma, Bhagavan, Brahman, but then, you know, they're using, you know, someone's using Allah, someone's using God, Holy Ghost, the Son of God, but even, you know, so then... We could, if we can come to a common definition of what these mean, okay, Holy Ghost means Paramatma, something like that, then you could start discussing and coming to a conclusion. But if you don't have a common definition, then it's like you're talking apples and I'm talking oranges, and then we, you know, it doesn't compute. Within the Vedas, even there's a little confusion sometimes. Who's Bhagavan? Who's it? So he's first of all clarifying the definitions, and then he's developing the point. Prakashiveshe teha dhuretino naam brahma paramatma swayam bhagavan. In terms of his various manifestations, he is known in three features called the impersonal Brahman, the localized Paramatma, and the original personality of Godhead. Of course, obviously the next verse after this is Vedanti tattva vidas tatvanya jnanam adhyayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti sabhyate kanda bhagavatam. But here, first he's like, this is a Bengali verse, next one's a Sanskrit quote. So the purport is that Sri Jiva Goswami has explained the word Bhagavan in his Bhagavat Sandarbha. The personality of Godhead being full of all conceivable and inconceivable potencies is the absolute supreme whole. And this is interesting how personality of God is full of all conceivable and inconceivable potencies. He's not only full of the potencies we conceive of in the universe, but he's filled with potencies which are beyond our conception. That's why he's greater than we are, because he has things that we can't even conceive of. We can conceive of something being inconceivable. So there's a category of things, inconceivable things. The Prabhupada continues that impersonal Brahman is a partial manifestation of the Absolute Truth realized in the absence of such complete potencies. The first syllable of the word Bhagavan is Bha, which means sustainer and protector. You can also remember like the name Viswambhar is one of the names of Lord Chaitanya. Vishwa is the universe. And Bhar means Bha, or sustainer, protector of the universe. Vishwambhar. So Bha, which is the first syllable in Bhagavan, means sustainer and protector. The next letter, Ga, means leader, pusher, and creator. Va means dwelling. All living beings dwell in the Supreme Lord, and the Supreme Lord dwells within the heart of every living being. So Prabhupada continues that combining all these concepts, the word Bhagavan carries the import of inconceivable potency in knowledge, energy, strength, opulence, power, and influence, devoid of all varieties of inferiority. Without such inconceivable potencies, one cannot fully sustain or protect. Our modern civilization is sustained by scientific arrangements devised by many great scientific brains. We can just imagine, therefore, the gigantic brain whose arrangements sustain the gravity of the unlimited number of planets and satellites, and who creates the unlimited space in which they float. If one considers the intelligence needed to orbit man-made satellites, one cannot be fooled into thinking that there is not a gigantic intelligence responsible for the arrangements of the various planetary systems. Prove to me there's a God. Right? Some people. So just, you know, just to get a Challenger, that's the one that blew up, right? The Challenger? Up into the air are these other similar orbiting spacecraft, whatever they call them. Take so much intelligence, you know, a little bit of clouds in the sky or this or that, and, you know, delayed 3 more days, storm coming up. You know, so different. Then they finally get it up. Then it's come down 5 years early. When you walk in the street, look up in case there's a satellite part hits you on the head. They keep coming back in, you know, into the atmosphere. Sometimes they fall in people's fields and things. They say there's a very small chance of it hitting somebody, but insurance companies don't cover it either. They call that an act of God. But you can get special insurance policies now. I mean, they cover acts of God too. You gotta pay extra. So the point is that it requires so much intelligence to put up a satellite, a little bit of difficulty, they have to think again, reprogram the gigantic, you know, computers and things. And here we got so many planets, and astrologers are studying how these different planets are working, and it's everything is working in a very systematic way. It's not like accidental. They can predict ahead when there's going to be lunar eclipses, when, because everything's just like working in a particular way. It's not a sporadic, it's a very systematic orbiting system. There's a tides, there's so many effects. Yet, you know, this is all accidental. Right? Everything is accidental. But they cannot put up a satellite accidentally. They have to put so much energy. So, I mean, if someone's really intelligent and understands how much brain is required to just even have something in orbit so it doesn't hit another satellite, just to figure out now there's so many things up there, so that one doesn't hit the other, that itself requires, you know, so much. Here you got all the planets, you don't have, like, you know, planets smashing into each other. They're all going around in a particular orbit very nicely because somebody's used their brain and put it all together. So this point that Prabhupada is making here, that if one considers the intelligence needed to orbit man-made satellites, one cannot be fooled into thinking that there is not a gigantic intelligence responsible for the arrangements of the various planetary systems. He continues that there is no reason to believe that all the gigantic planets float in space without the superior arrangement of a superior intelligence. They cannot prove that there's no intelligence. They cannot prove that it's accidental. There's no evidence that anything accidental has happened on our planet of that magnitude, of that complexity. They just say that it's always accidental. But there's no proof of that. It's not scientific to say it's accidental. It is scientific to say that it is done by some intelligence. So Prabhupada boldly makes his point that there is no reason to believe that all the gigantic planets float in space without the superior arrangement of a superior intelligence. This subject is clearly dealt with in Bhagavad Gita, where the personality of Godhead says, quote, I enter into each planet and by my energy they stay in orbit. Bhagavad Gita chapter 15 verse 13. Were the planets not held in the grip of the personality of Godhead, they would all scatter like dust in the air. Modern scientists can only impractically explain this inconceivable strength of the personality of Godhead. Prabhupada continues on that the potencies of the syllables bha, ga, and va apply in terms of many different meanings. Through his different potential agents, the Lord protects and sustains everything. But he himself personally protects and sustains only his devotees. Just as a king personally sustains and protects his own children while entrusting the protection and sustenance of the state to various administrative agents. The Lord is the leader of his devotees, as we learn from Bhagavad Gita, which mentions that the personality of Godhead personally instructs his loving devotees how to make certain progress on the path of devotion and thus surely approach the kingdom of God. The Lord is also the recipient of all the adoration offered by his devotees, for whom he is the objective and the goal. For his devotees, the Lord creates a favorable condition for developing a sense of transcendental love of Godhead. Sometimes he does this by taking away a devotee's material attachments by force and baffling all his material protective agents. For thus a devotee must completely depend on the Lord's protection. In this way, the Lord proves himself the leader of his devotees. Someone may say that I simply depend on God, you know, but obviously there are so many material things that they're really depending upon. Sometimes the Lord shows that all these material things are really dependent on me, so ultimately it has to depend on me. And forces the devotee to fully depend on Krishna, actually, not just say it or give a lip service to real dependence. The Lord is not directly attached to the creation, maintenance, and destruction of the material world, for he is eternally busy in the enjoyment of transcendental bliss with his internal potential paraphernalia. So this, I mean, you see, like, this is Srimad Chaitanya Charitamrita is the postgraduate study, you know. It's pretty heavy language, even for someone to, like, what does this all mean, you know. It's actually meant for, it's meant for a study of all the other information that's been given before, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. Now it's being analyzed and studied in great detail and depth. Therefore, it's considered a postgraduate study. Okay, the Lord is responsible for the creation, maintenance, and destruction of the material world, but he's not directly attached to it because he's directly engaging in transcendental pastimes with his loving devotees, who are described here as his internal potential paraphernalia. Because he has potencies, that actually Krishna expands himself into his potencies, which are actual persons, but in another sense, they're personal energies, and they're not material. They're not external energy, they're internal. So they're internal potential, paraphernalia. They're connected with him. They're not separate from him, they're always connected with him. And they're variegated. There's so many different types of energies. But if you were, you know, this sentence would probably baffle most people if they didn't know about, you know, the Krishna consciousness. Eternally busy in the enjoyment of transcendental bliss with his internal potential, paraphernalia. Yet as the initiator of the material energy, as well as the marginal potency of the living beings, he expands himself as the Purusha avatars, who are invested with potencies similar to his. The Purusha avatars are also in the category of Bhagavat Tatra, because each and every one of them is identical with the original form of the personality of Godhead. The Purusha avatars of the Paramatma, the Super Soul, the all-pervasive, I mean, the Christians consider that to be the Holy Ghost. They say we don't have the definitions compared enough to really know what they're talking about. But it seems something like the same concept, more or less. But here in the Vedas, explaining that, okay, the all-pervasive super soul that's in everyone's heart, is every atom and every planet, is the same, non-different from Krishna, the same Bhagavat Tattva, but because he has a specific function connected with the material world, therefore he's being considered here separately. Although he's the same Lord with non-different qualities, potencies, because the original form, Bhagavan, is engaging in pleasant spiritual pastimes of loving exchange in the spiritual world. He's completely independent, acting in unlimited varieties of activities. Where here, he's expanded a form, a non-different form with identical potencies for a specific function, which you can identify, you can see, oh, he's doing this function. He's in the heart of a living entity, he's guiding, he's keeping the planet in orbit. So it's a more functional form of the Lord, a function which can be realized. If you realize this, the Lord doing that function, you might think, well, this is the Lord. But he has other aspects which are beyond that particular function. So when we realize the Lord only fulfilling that function as a super soul, that's also considered a partial realization. It's not as complete as actually realizing the Lord in his aspect as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Bhagavan. But the Lord, he starts the material world, that's also coming from him. We are expansions from him that as marginal potency, and then internal potency, which is always in the spiritual world. These are the three different categories, and how they're interrelating is also being explained here. The Purusha avatars are also in the category of Bhagavad Tattva because each and every one of them is identical with the original form of the Personality Godhead. The living entities are his infinitesimal particles and are qualitatively one with him. They are sent into this material world for material enjoyment, to fulfill their desires to be independent individuals. But still, they are subject to the supreme will of the Lord. We want to be independent individuals, or liberation means to be dependent individuals, dependent on Krishna. We want to be independent individuals, so we come to the material where we think, now I'm independent. But this is an illusion. We were never independent, totally. Because being a part of Krishna, how can we totally be independent? We're always, how can the sunlight be independent of the sun? It can think I'm independent, but it's actually coming from the sun, so it's not fully independent. So to have that illusion of independence, he has to create a material world, then we can feel like, now I'm independent, I can do this karma, and then I'll get the reaction later on, but it's my desire, I want to kill this person, I can do it. But later on, I'll be also killed by the reaction, that's another thing. But if I want, I can give this person my money, I can spend it on any way I want, I'm independent. But actually, that idea of independence is due to the ignorance of how dependent we are on the material world. Actually, we're depending on the material energy in so many ways. But that's in a way which we don't realize unless we become more spiritually elevated. Then we can see that actually, in the material world, there's no real independence. There's a minute independence. But that minute independence is also being affected by the material environment we're in. That the most independent situation we can have is depending on Krishna, who is totally independent. If you're depending on someone who's totally independent, we're depending on the material nature. Just like people are depending on the earth in San Francisco, when the whole earth is shaking and trembling and earthquaking, you know, then where do you take shelter of? So the whole material energy is depending on Krishna. So indirectly, we're depending on this material nature for our desires, for our happiness, for whatever we want to do. But that material nature is depending on Krishna. So it's obviously better to depend directly on Krishna and give up the false idea of artificial independence, which we're manifesting by depending on the material world, which is itself not independent. But they are still subject to the supreme will of the Lord. The Lord deputes himself in the state of super soul to supervise the arrangements for such material enjoyment. The example of a temporary fair is quite appropriate in this connection. If the citizens of a state assemble in a fair to enjoy for a short period, the government deputes a special officer to supervise it. Such an officer is invested with a governmental power, and therefore he is identical with the government. When the fair is over, there is no need of such an officer, and he returns home. Such an officer is compared to the Paramatma. The living beings are not all in all. They are undoubtedly parts of the Supreme Lord and are qualitatively one with him. Yet they are subject to his control. Thus they are never equal to the Lord or one with him. The Lord who associates with a living being is the Paramatma, or the Supreme Living Being. No one, therefore, should view the tiny living beings and the Supreme Being to be on an equal level. The all-pervading truth which exists eternally during the creation, maintenance, and annihilation of the material world, in which the living beings rest in trance, is called the impersonal Brahman. Thus end verse text 10, translation and purport.
Would you consider this purport that we just heard, that we could Son is the same as the Father, and you know, if you see me, you see the Father, and I am the Father of one, that Jesus is equal to God, that means that Jesus created the world, you know, all that. Does that same logic follow? It's not without full knowledge, but this, you know, but Krishna is the source of everything, you know, Vajitana is Krishna, therefore Vajitana is the source of everything, so.
Well, there's a difference then. There's a oneness between a son and a father. A son doesn't necessarily develop up to the same level as the father. The father might be a multimillionaire magnate, and his son may not develop to that expertise in business management or administration. Someone might become it's like the president. So far, I think in America, I don't know if there's any history of a president of America whose son also became a president. His father and son. So there you got one. One father and his son also became president, but not all, but that's one. The exception establishes the rule. That doesn't mean that you develop, even in material life. So there's oneness, but we had to see what's the definition of son. So that's what I mean. The whole problem in discussing is that they're making their definitions up as they go along. Even amongst Christians, they don't have a common definition. If you want to establish a definition in the Vedas, they'll quote different Vedic verses which define that particular concept. Then you would have to define what does it mean, Son of God? What did Jesus explain? What is the Son of God in his own words? Since that's the evidence that they use, that's their scripture, that's their basis. Did he say that I'm the creator of everything? Or did he say that I have all the power of my Father?
No.
He didn't. So then, you know, I mean, they're obviously kind of pushing the point. You have to define it according to their scripture, and then, you know, hopefully you could come to a point. It has to be done very systematically to really get in any kind of a final conclusion that would be acceptable by anybody. Actually, maybe I should write Satyaraj. He's doing all these things. But that's the basic problem, is in definitions. Obviously, if the question would come, then, well, if Jesus was manifesting that all that power, then well, how did he get crucified? Okay, so that's a pastime. He was crucified. But then, while he was crucified, he manifested doubts. And so, I mean, he was definitely playing a part as a son, which was not on the absolute level.
What about Krishna's statement about Deva Prince, the highest word, or when was it somebody's father or something, he took a false doctor's head? Oh no, here goes my father. And he started to, you know, pretend like he was, you know, like he was meditating and everything.
Krishna gets in the pastime for a second, he thinks, I saw this one. Then. But then he solves it next second later. Is this a particular pastime? That's the kind of thing you'd have to define. Like we know that, okay, when Krishna is playing his pastimes, that he allows himself to get completely absorbed in the pastime, to act in that, just like the Damodar Leela, he's crying, shaking in fear of his mother, you know, as if he's a little boy stealing, you know, he allows himself to get into the whole play. But then that's why the song we're singing, that, you know, the whole universes are coming from your abdomen. Brahma is born from your abdomen. That the same abdomen that your mother is tied up with, you know, is bigger than the whole universe. The universe is just a little stem coming from the abdomen. And that same abdomen, the mother ties up and it's shaking in fear. So I want to know the childhood pastimes. These are that Supreme Lord is able to come down to this kind of a familiar, loving level. That's what the author of the Damodar Astakam is expressing, that how exalted is it to have these pastimes. But not that Krishna was, it's like a part of his greatness that he can accept. If you want to try to say that was what was happening in the life of Jesus, and again, have to say that what is the definition? Whether that's really true, is that the, and it has to be done in a kind of very scientific, systematic way to prove that, if that's what you're trying to. They don't say that. They say he suffered. He suffered. He really suffered for our sins. That's why it gets very complicated when you're trying to discuss theology, especially with somebody on the street who really doesn't want to hear what you're saying. Not really trying to try to understand, you know, what is the absolute truth from any kind of system. He's just trying to, you know, shove something down your throat or call you a name and get rid of you, or, you know, turn and burn or something like that. I mean, you know, it could be, has to be done in a very, you know, cool-headed, you know, with theologians or something. It could be worked out to actually find out where they will compare to religious exercise. Not something like on the street, somebody that's going around yelling at everybody to convert or die and go to hell or something. Doesn't really want to hear what you're saying. If they're willing to hear and give it that kind of a comparative study and understand something philosophically, sit together with the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita and the Bhagavatam, you know, why not? Just like Brihad Krishna Maharaj sat with the priest and they discussed it, or Satyaraj with different people. You know, that kind of exchange is very interesting and useful. You know, but unless there's a willingness to hear and understand, unless there's a willingness to accept, you know, on the basic treatise that, okay, you have a religious scripture which you consider as the absolute truth, I have a religious scripture which I consider as the absolute. Now, are our definitions, understand the absolute truth, really similar, or are they different? And to what extent are they similar, and so on? Then you can start to understand, yeah, there's actually not that much difference on the basic definitions when you get down to it. Maybe the rituals are a little different. Maybe there's some fine points that you... So I think if someone's really into it like that, rather than waste a lot of time from book distribution getting into a whole discussion on the street, you say, look, why don't you come back with me after my period, and we sit down together, we have lunch together, and we get into it and discuss it. You know, you pull out the Bible, I'll put out a Bhagavatam, and we'll go through everything and we'll discuss, and then we'll see, you know, how you know what it's all about. Otherwise, you know, the kind of thing you're talking about, no, I don't think, you know, you're going to get much headway on the street.
There was this one man who came. He wasn't a minister, but he was, you know, just very, you know, open and intelligent. He was asking questions about Prabhupada, comparing Prabhupada to Jesus and so many things. And he was asking questions about if they thought that Jesus was God. You know, how do you consider this man Prabhupada? He was really open. He bought a book and he was really into reading. He considered himself a Christian.
Other questions?
The Prabhupada gives another definition of the word Bhagavan as meaning Bhaga opulence and grant one possess. What is the definition that we should accept more?
There's no difference here. I just said, this is written in such a technical way that when I read it, it went over it's easy to go over somebody's head. It's like, that's why I started stopping and just explaining each sentence. But then one of these purports, or two of these purports, is more than you can even cover in one class. When he mentions here, bha, ga, and va, then next sentence he said is combining all these concepts. The word Bhagavan carries the import of inconceivable potency in knowledge, energy, strength, opulence, power and influence. So you got six, you're back to six. The six opulences, but you know, just like, that is all that. And then later he says here that you can start combining these different words in different ways. A different syllable. The potencies of the syllables bha, ga, and va apply in terms of many different meanings. So if you put bha, ga, it means opulence, and van, meaning one who possesses opulences. So there's not a difference. It's just that here it's taken bha, bhaga, van, and even divided it further into individual syllables, which brings up a whole other discussion that how names in Sanskrit are formed. That each syllable has got, it's not like an accidental thing, like you know, people just start using, like in America, you know, if you start to call something crack, or start calling someone a this or a that, and then after that becomes part of the language, but it's not like scientific, it could just be a funny thing that somebody said, and after usage it becomes included in the language. But the Sanskrit, each syllable has got a definition, each sound in the alphabet, o, a, u, u, e, e, bha bha, gha gha, whatever it is, each one has got a different meaning. And then you combine different syllables to produce different words and combinations of syllables. Like if bha means sustainer and protector, and gha means leader, pusher, creator, but bhaga together, two syllables, that means, combine those two things, that means opulences. Somebody is a leader, a sustainer, put it together, he's opulent. Or the two word, or the syllable bhaga. So they got it, it's all like really a detailed, it's like the most developed language of any language in the world. And then, so that each of the words means something. It's not like an accident. Shisha, or disciple comes from the word sasan, which is which means discipline or control. That a disciple is under the discipline of the guru. In this case, the English disciple and discipline match up. In English, it's not all accidental now, because English comes partially from Latin, and Latin originally came from Sanskrit. So there's a lot of, you know, you can find a lot of system. Just now, the way new words are coming in is much more like, it seems like accidental almost. I don't think that you don't have a contradiction here. It's just that they've taken it up and divided it more. And that's where it's like postgraduate. Chaitanya going into it in such a great depth, you know, more deeply than, like, so Bhagavan and the Bhagavatam, but now here it's dividing it more, Bhagava, then what does that mean? So it gets much more into the detail of it. That's why it's considered postgraduate. Postgraduate study of anything, it's the same thing, it's the same basics are there, but they're just getting more and more into more detail. Postgraduate study of English literature, then they start, you know, it's the same book. They're still studying Shakespeare and this and that, but then they really get into, well, how did he use the language and the literature and the, you know, they just get into like really fine little parts of it. Like when you hear Hridayananda Maharaj discussing philosophy, and he goes into all the technical aspects of philosophical expression and usage and argument, and sometimes it's amazing. Because he's like discussing philosophy on a postgraduate level or something, or much more, or at least a university level for sure. Very technical. So at some point you want to get really technical, because it's, I guess that then when somebody knows it very technically, very in great depth, and they get a better, a more accurate understanding. It's like bringing it further and further into focus. You buy a $10 tape recorder, you know, made in Taiwan, you know, with a little radio on it, you know, and you can kind of focus into a few stations on that radio, but, you know, it's not like always. So then you get like, you get a little better radio, which, you know, actually digital, you know, has the, you know, little fine tuning and everything. Then you can get like a super radio, which got the LCD thing on it, you know, $200 radio with the fine tuning, you know, get a shortwave radio or something. They take it down to each hertz, 10 hertz, you move in, you know, the wavelengths, you know, moving, and then it's like incredible how fine they can tune it, you know, by one wavelength, or 10 wavelengths, or 100 wavelengths is a thing, you know, 100 wavelengths, you move up, and but here we're moving up, you know, that way, she's moving up, you know, thousands of hertzes or wavelengths just with a little stroke, you know. So here we're getting into a real fine understanding, you know, what is the difference, how it's applied. But that's why we just have to kind of back up to a little higher view, and say, oh, it's all right, it's the same thing. Prabhupada gave that whole purport on the meaning of Bhagavan in one sentence here, and went on to the next point, you know. Okay, more questions, or pull the plug?